Well, good morning. Again, it's my great privilege to take us to the Word of God and have the Lord Jesus take His rightful place among us at a pinnacle of our time together this morning and have Him, as it were, function as the head of the church and give us the direction that He wants to provide for us today. So would you pray with me and ask for His help at this time as we look into His Word together? Lord, we come to You this morning with some sense of our great need. What a joy it has been to sing Your praises, to gather again today, not just because it's Your day, but because we love You and because we want to meet with You, and we would ask You to meet with us, to speak to our hearts, to open our eyes, to help us pay close attention to really Your Word even says that we are dependent upon You and Your Word for life itself. And so give us eagerness, find in our hearts that good soil that Your Word would bear fruit, and we pray that You would help me to speak clearly, to clearly explain truth, that You would help all of us to hear what it is that You want to say to us this morning. We would pray and ask it in Christ. Amen. You can go ahead and take your Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians. I was in 2 Corinthians 12 last week on the sufficiency of God's grace in Christ. And today I'm titling the message, God's Most Fundamental Warning to Us. You know, one of the marks of wisdom is paying attention to warnings. Foolish people hear warnings, and what do? Ignore them, right? They say things like, come on, that's never going to happen to me. That could be just something as simple as not paying attention to the low fuel gauge on your car, or caution curves ahead, whatever the case may be. There's lots of warnings in our lives. Proverbs 27, verse 12 says, a prudent man sees evil and does what? Hides himself. What do the naive do? The naive proceed and pay the penalty. Proverbs 28, verse 26, he who trusts in his own heart is a fool, but he who walks wisely will be delivered. In other words, we don't trust in ourselves, we pay attention. One of the reasons why the older we get, hopefully the wiser we become, or we certainly should become, is because we've learned from foolish mistakes that we have made, warnings that we have not heeded. We've paid the price for that failure to heed those warnings. And if not us, we've seen it in other people's lives, where we can see this person is in this situation because they didn't listen to this warning. And as a result, their life is a mess in a variety of reasons or ramifications. The simple truth is this. The wise person listens to and acts upon warnings. So you want to be a wise person, that is what you would do. They don't spurn or despise them. In fact, the wise person welcomes warnings, appreciates those warnings, and lives with a degree of life-extended invitation, of open invitation to receive any and all the warnings that people who genuinely love them and know the truth will bring to them and share with them. They welcome that. They invite that. They seek that. In fact, they maybe even beg that of their closest friends. Don't be afraid to bring me anything and everything that you might see in my life, because I don't want to be presumptuous. I don't want to be blinded. Well, Christ has given us many warnings in His Word. And His whole life and ministry, you might capture it this way in describing it as just a loving warning of the consequences of not believing in Him, of not knowing Him, of not listening to Him. All through Scripture is full of warnings And unfortunately, our problem is this. We're prone to forget them. We are prone to treat them lightly or to not remember the content of that warning that has graciously been given to us. And that really can be both just naivete, or it could just be the root issue of pride. That is, that I know what I need to do and who I need to be and how I'm to live my life. And so we don't pay attention. And you can think about this through different examples, right? We could chronicle it. Moses warned the Israelites as they were delivered from Egypt and headed into the promised land and the conquest of the promised land. What was his warning to them? When you go and God blesses you and you're fat and happy, everything's provided for you, what was his warning? Don't forget what God has done. Right? Wasn't that the synopsis of his warning? And what happened? They forgot. They didn't heed the warning. The prophets continually warned the people not to intermarry with other nations and foreigners, lest they be led astray, commit idolatry, and then experience God's delivering them over into the hands of their enemies. That was the warning, repeatedly. You know the outcome. What happened? Didn't heed the warning, did they? And as a result, disobeyed and reaped the consequences of it. Jesus warned Peter in advance of his denial. And Peter, what? In pride and presumption, even if everybody else turns away, I'll stay faithful. So what did Peter do? What happened? Didn't heed the warning, did he? Paul warned the captain and the sailors not to set sail, thinking that for sure there's going to be damage on this trip. And what happened? Ship broke apart. All was lost. But God graciously intervened to spare every single person's life. Paul's letters include many warnings to people he loved and churches that he planted. And he taught them that knowing Jesus is the truth and that the truth will set them free, that's the only protection you have. And so what you see in Paul in the planting of his churches is a deeply concerned pastor. And that love drove him to a passionate plea to avoid the paths that would bring disrepute, not just for their own benefit, but disrepute on the name of Christ. That's the issue. And then damage to their own souls. Let me just illustrate a few of these New Testament warnings that Christ has issued with a few rhetorical questions. If you're not bought in yet, let me just give you these. These would apply to us more specifically. These are warnings in the Scripture. You can see this. Is it possible, let me ask you this, a rhetorical question. Is it possible to appear genuinely committed to Christ and yet eventually turn away and prove that your faith was never the real deal? Is that possible? The answer is resounding yes. 1 John 2:19, if you want to put a text with it. Second question. Is it possible to be self-deceived about the state of your relationship with Christ? What's the answer? There's warnings about this. Yes. Matthew 7:21-23 talks about that. Is it possible, thirdly question, is it possible to profess faith in Christ and yet not be a true disciple? Certainly it is. James warns of that in James 2:14-26. The person who has a dead faith and there is no changed life that results from their profession. Is it possible to be lukewarm and that accompanying danger? Revelation 3:16. Were there people in Scripture who started strong and finished weak, leaving a cloud of doubt over the true state of their soul? Absolutely. Saul, Solomon, Demas, to name three. Do we have an enemy who seeks to lead us astray and get us sidetracked? Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 11:14. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Do you agree? Last question. Do you agree that the lack of discernment and the toleration of all sorts of aberrations is of epic proportions in our day in modern expressions of visible Christianity. Even a cursory look, you have to say yes. So my point in saying all that is that we're not just talking about something theoretical or something that applies to everybody else. We need to heed the warnings of Scripture. Now, my purpose in these questions is not to send us into this is not a scare tactic to send us into a kind of a frantic frenzy that we should be worried, because surely Jesus Christ as the good shepherd knows how to keep his sheep, right? So we rest in that. We can rest in Christ's ability to not lose even one that the Father has given to him. No one will snatch him out of his hand. Yet, his sufficiency does not negate our perseverance and our responsibility. In fact, it doesn't negate, it establishes then the means that he has determined to accomplish the goal of not losing a single one of his sheep, of his precious blood-bought sheep, given to him by the Father. And there's this repeated theme of warning in Scripture that is a means that he uses to keep those sheep, to keep you and I, as it were. And so not to pay attention to them is to bring upon eternal consequences. And it's simply then, if we're indifferent to the warnings, we're rejecting the love of our Savior who gives us those warnings as the means by which to keep us in His love. It's a rejection of that, to not pay attention to them. Right? Absence, I can say it this way negatively, absence of warning would be to abandon you to yourself. The fact that the warnings are given is proof of love. Hebrews talks about that, right? The Lord disciplines those whom He loves. Don't treat it lightly, those kinds of things. So for this morning, what I want to do is direct our attention to 2 Corinthians 11, verse 3. If you haven't already turned there, go ahead and turn there. Because here, I believe, is the kind of the fundamental warning of all the warnings in Scripture. If you want to put it this way, it's the mother of all warnings. It's the undergirding warning of every other warning. And this foundational warning is given to help us live for Christ, to help us keep our hearts warm toward Christ, to keep our faith in Christ, and to demonstrate then to a watching world that we serve a Christ, a Savior, who transforms our lives. And so what we're going to do is make six observations about Paul's warning to these Christians from this one verse that will protect you from counterfeit pursuits and preserve in our hearts a lifelong love for Christ. And that's what it's all about. We don't want to just start strong. We want to finish strong. We're Christians. If Lord Jesus has laid hold of us, then we want to live for Him forever, all of this life. And at the end of our lives, we don't want to look back with regret because we failed to heed this warning. We don't want to look back and say how foolish I was not paying attention to the warning that the Lord gave in His blood. So let's look at this passage, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6, but we're going to be focused on verse 3. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles. For even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. So the first observation I want to make about the warning in verse 3 is this. We have a need, and the need is for Christ-focused pastoral oversight. That's the first observation. Here Paul says that he's afraid of something. He speaks out of his heart. He speaks out of his love for these people, and he is afraid. He's again in labor that Christ would be formed in them. And he lived with the passion that, according to verse 2, is described as what kind of jealousy? A godly jealousy. See, this is not a personal vendetta. This is not him trying to accomplish anything other than the mission that Christ has given to him. It's all about Christ for him. It's not about his personal position in their lives. It's got nothing to do with that. He says that he has given them over to one husband. Who is that? Who is that bridegroom? It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, with the goal of presenting them to Christ in verse 2 as a pure virgin. There's this marriage ceremony that he's looking at. This is the picture here. Specifically, he is just afraid here of a very dangerous combination like fire and gasoline. You don't put those two together, right? Fire and gasoline. You don't put Satan's attempt to deceive them and their proneness to strain. Those two things together cause Paul to be very concerned, very afraid. He's afraid for their souls. He's defending his apostleship against attacks from false teachers who are contradicting him, and they're undermining his character and his teaching. And Satan is using these errant teachings to lead them astray from their one true love, which should be to Christ, their true husband. And Paul is trying to just separate these two things, to extinguish this potential fire. So what was Paul called to be? We know he was called to be the apostle to the Gentiles, right? He's called by God. He's qualified to lead. He cared deeply for these people. He was used by God to plant this church. And I would say to you this, they needed his leadership. They needed this kind of direction. He was mature. He was not ignorant of Satan's schemes. He accepted his role as a watchman, and he sounded the alarm here. And as one of Christ's under-shepherds, his voice, as it were, was lent to Christ only to be used in Christ's hands to guard them, to protect these people, to teach these people, to warn them, and tell them what they needed, not necessarily what they wanted to hear. He is not sounding a false alarm, like he's just, you know, freaking out for no real sane reason. That's not it at all. And nor is there coldness and indifference in his oversight. He's not saying, well, I'm going to sound the alarm. If they ignore it, oh, well, can't do anything about that. No, no, no. You don't see any of that. He had good reason to be afraid and thus to warn them. He correctly diagnoses the situation and he faithfully discharges calling. What's my point in all this? My point in all this is this. You and I need this kind of pastoral leadership in our lives. God has appointed that in our lives. We need this kind of pastoral oversight. We need to acknowledge that need. Can I ask you this morning, are you acknowledging that need in your life, or could you take it or leave it? This warning tells us we need that kind of leadership and direction, supervision, and oversight from godly, qualified men in our lives. And if you don't feel that need this morning, and you can take it or leave it, or you can ignore it, then you're not paying attention to this warning. You're treating it with coldness and indifference, and at the root of it is pride. Beware. We need to acknowledge that need, accept God's gracious provision, and appreciate the type of men who shepherd our souls by giving pointed and necessary warnings when needed. You can discern the man and the warnings by their motivation. Again, it's not personal for Paul. His issue here is not about me and your relationship to me. The issue is, how are you looking at Christ and what's your relationship with Christ? I'm afraid for you that your relationship with Christ is going to be damaged. You're going to go down the wrong path. Something wrong is going to happen to you as a result of the path in which you're following. Many Christians today suffer because they have placed themselves under leaders who do not have the courage to warn them. and they don't have the discernment to be able to provide the warning that's needed. Listen, you listen to immature, unqualified, Christ-minimized preaching, and you might feel comfortable, but you're vulnerable if you do that. Much disaster is averted when you're frequently warned by a Christ-centered team of pastors and elders who will stand in your way, lay down their lives, and plead with you until they are blue in the face. You and I need that type of oversight from men who will yell, "There's a train coming, get out of the way." And if you delay, they're going to run at you and tackle you and knock you out of the way. Out of love for you and love for Christ. That's the kind of leadership that Paul provided. And that's the kind of leadership that we need if we're going to maintain a lifestyle, a lifelong love to Christ, is having that kind of leadership that will warn us. Now, the second observation I would make about our need for warning from Christ-focused men is this. Look at the text in verse 3 and notice this. Satan has a successful track record. What do I mean by that? Well, he's afraid. The real issue is a spiritual issue. It's not just individual human decisions. He's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, and he goes on to say, the point is that the serpent did deceive Eve, right? He accomplished that goal. He has a successful track record. And let's start remind you, just think about this with me. Think about Eve, who she was, and the environment in which she was in. She was in a sinless environment before the fall and living in a state of innocence. And she still got hoodwinked by a crafty devil. Right? She did not set out on that fateful day to go be deceived. It was not on her to-do list for the day to get deceived by Satan, by the serpent, the crafty serpent of old. Yet it happened. Why did it happen? Because she didn't listen carefully to God's warning. Her compromise was the result of her naivete and her overconfidence in her own strength, and even at the root, again, her own pride. There is only one way to beat the devil, and I will tell us this, it's not in our own strength. It's not in our own strength. Paul doesn't want us to underestimate the power of our enemy, nor does he want us to overestimate our ability to withstand his temptations. We're prone to both. He wants us to focus on the one and the one only who has already overcome this world, sin, Satan, and death, right? 1 John 4:4. Some of you know it. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. In Romans 8:37, in all things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. The warning is this. You and I cannot avoid being tricked and led astray except by a desperate clinging to Christ. That's our only hope. The successful track record of our enemy proves that point. And Paul knows that, and that's why he gives this warning. See, the serpent deceived Eve in innocence, so he can deceive you and me as well, can't he? We're not in a state of innocence. We're in a fallen, sin-cursed world. And all you got to do is look in the mirror to realize it. Your own actions. You and I are that way. That's the reality of life. The serpent deceived Eve, and deceive means to trick or to confuse. And it all starts with just giving him a hearing. You cannot avoid some measure of exposure. I'll grant you that. But don't let him get away with questioning Christ's sufficiency. Anything and everything that comes at you and me that questions or seeks to erode Christ's sufficiency is root source is Satan. That's his method. That's his power. That's his approach. We need to be alert. Jesus is the truth, and he used the scripture himself to even fight temptation. The Holy Spirit empowers us through his word with a specific focus on the sufficiency of Christ for every circumstance. You want an illustration? Let's turn back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 with me real quick. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Here you see there's a temptation here. There's a church testimony going on, and it's about restoring the previous immorality in the church, the previously sinning brother. And the church cannot afford to be ignorant of Satan's schemes. In this case of this restoration of a sinning brother, there's a problem. There's a temptation. The temptation is to be too harsh in a particular situation. Christ-like forgiveness is the oil that keeps the fellowship running smoothly and harmoniously. And so he's trying to warn them of what Satan would have you do in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 9 through 11. You'll see that here. Let me get to it. I was in 1 Corinthians, so hang with me. For to this end also I wrote, so that I might put you to the test, whether you were obedient in all things. And this is the case, basically, of exercising church discipline over this immoral situation. But to the one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed, I have forgiven if I have forgiven anything. I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ. So in other words, there's to be legitimate, true, ongoing forgiveness. Where there is repentance, there should be forgiveness, not clinging to it, not hanging on to it. Why? Because if you don't do that, you're going to set yourself up for a big trouble, big problem. What is it? So that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan as a corporate church testimony in the practice of church discipline and then in the ongoing forgiveness of it. He doesn't want them to be taken advantage of by Satan. And why? We are not ignorant of his schemes. He doesn't want them to be ignorant of his schemes for their benefit, but more importantly, for the ongoing representation of Christ as Christ's church, as Christ's body in this watching world. See, the issue at stake here then, just to illustrate the point that we've already made, that Satan has a successful track record. He deceived Eve. He'll deceive us as a congregation. We can't be deceived as a congregation. And therefore, have a blighted testimony in the community and the watching world because of our failure to heed this warning. That's not what we're to be committed to, and Paul is trying to warn against that. See, Christ has promised to build his church, and it's sure, and it's certain, right? We agree with that. He's going to build his church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But I say again, that does not negate or diminish the need for our responsibility to exercise the means by which he's determined to do so. To give ourselves to that means. He's given us his word so we know our enemy, and the enemy has a successful track record, so cling to Christ all the more passionately. That's the second observation. Now, following out of it, if the second observation is a statement about our enemy's power, the third observation I would make is this, is to recognize that Satan's approach is crafty. Look at the passage again, back in 2 Corinthians 11. He's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve, how did he do it? Not just his power, but by his craftiness. He's a clever little devil. And I say that tongue in cheek to say that he is God's little devil. God has overcome. We understand that. But nonetheless, we need to be alert. We need to be ignorant. We don't want to take the situation for granted. So his approach is very clever and is very tricky. He doesn't announce himself, "Here I am, Satan, to trick you." That doesn't happen, right? It doesn't come in a direct case like that. He's a master of disguise. He gets us to laugh at sin. He manipulates by positioning us into a corner where it seems like all we have is a choice between the lesser of two evils, when the reality is they're both what? Evil. There is, in our minds, then a paradox that we can't seem to escape in certain situations. He's sneaky. He infiltrates undetected wherever possible. Let's look back at Genesis chapter 3 real quick. I know you have studied Genesis before, but I want us to turn back there to see Satan's approach. Genesis 3, 1-7. See his approach and the craftiness of his approach. Heed this warning, brothers and sisters. You've got to get your arms around this and understand what is happening. Paul is concerned that we not be duped like Eve was. So then the question is, how did he dupe Eve? Genesis 3, verses 1 to 7. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty. Same thought as 2 Corinthians 11. He deceived Eve by his craftiness. Well, here it is. He was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. So what is he doing? First of all, he's speaking when he was not, frankly, invited to speak. So he's given a hearing, and his words are a challenge to God's authority and God's truthfulness. He puts a negative in God's mouth, and it's as if he's saying, well, God is withholding something from you. You shall not eat from the tree of any of the garden. So he's basically saying this. It's like, well, who does God think he is? Right? Who appointed God as the only voice that can speak? Who said he has a monopoly of the truth? That's his approach, is to challenge God's authority and his truthfulness. And it doesn't come oftentimes in our lives as a direct assault. Now, verse 2 and 3, notice her response, which reveals her lack of paying attention to the warning. The woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it or you will die. So her response is, she omits the name of the tree to begin with, which is the tree of what? Knowledge of good and evil. So she forgot that. She should have memorized it word perfect. Just a little plug for memorizing scripture there. Should have memorized it word perfect. She leaves that out, and she adds a negative to not even touch it. And thus she buys into Satan's subtle presentation of God as one who hasn't fully provided, who isn't fully satisfying, and therefore there's some deficiency that you lack. You're incomplete. Right? We are complete in who? In Christ, according to the New Testament. But lots of things come at us in different ways to convince us or undermine that we need something else. We need some other accomplishment, some other whatever it might be. Then look at verse 4 and notice his approach. The serpent said to the woman, you surely will not die. For God knows, he goes on, direct when verse 4 is his approach, is it's a direct contradiction. He's emboldened. Now he directly contradicts God. And then in verse 5, he entices Eve with a lie. For God knows in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, he's subtly undermined that you have a need that God's not willing to meet, but now he's going to fill that need with a lie, and that lie doesn't pan out, does it? It's a promise that doesn't keep. There are so many different things where we end up not paying attention to a lie, and then we think something's going to provide fulfillment, and what happens? In the end, it's just as empty and hollow as everything else that we've been told. See, God's provision, Satan would say, isn't really enough. He has not supplied your complete need, and in and of himself, in his person, he's not really sufficient. What an indictment, what a blasphemous thought that Christ is not sufficient. We just talked about that last week. What a crafty, indirect, but nonetheless blasphemous view of Christ from this passage. And it goes on to the rest of the part. I don't want to go longer there, but just to note this, note his approach. His approach is to undermine, to challenge God's authority and his truthfulness. And if you don't know God's truth, you're susceptible to it. And then once it's undermined, you think it's incomplete, then he's going to try to fill it with a lie that doesn't pan out. And therein lies Paul's fear. I'm afraid that you're going to be led astray as the serpent deceived Eve in his craftiness. His method here is to portray truth as incomplete and then that therefore it has part error and then propose some additional error as the missing truth to complete it. And she was tricked into thinking that she was getting God's best when in reality she was being led into breaking God's law. The good news is that the God-man conquered our sin, fulfilled the law perfectly, and now makes it possible for us to detect and turn away from the Father of lies. Go back to 2 Corinthians 11 for our fourth observation. Fourth observation I want to make about the nature of our need for this warning from Christ-centered men is this, is to note this, that the battle is waged in the mind. The battle is waged in the mind, in the thought life. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, what's his primary concern? Your minds. What you think. What you meditate upon. What you consider. What you allow yourself, even as I spend myself, even this week, I spend so much time driving and I a lot of windshield time. Well, do I control my mind and focus it? Or do I just let myself wander wherever I want to go? Or just being inattentive. According to this verse later on, look at verse 5. He says here, in 2 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 5, where it says, we're destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking what? Every thought captive to what? To the obedience of Christ. The primacy, beloved, is on our minds, what we think about. We have a very serious choice to make about the fundamental approach that we take to life, and it's just simply this, what we choose to think about, what we choose to meditate upon. Of course, the default position needs to be the truth, which of course is centered on the Lord Jesus himself. Look at Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It lays it out for us so clearly in terms of two alternatives. Romans 12:2 says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How are you transformed? How is our lives transformed? By the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the positive spin of what Paul's fear is, that they would be led astray in their mind. You got a choice. You can be conformed to this world by thinking about this world and letting your mind be according to the world and Satan and how he uses this world, or you can have your mind renewed and therefore your life transformed. It's those two things. Those are the two options. Those are the two alternatives. Do you know the Christian faith? Do we know the faith? Do we know the faith that's once for all delivered to the saints? Or more and more of my life, as I grow, as I mature, even year to year, New Year's resolutions and goals, can I point to an increasing number of convictions that guide and guard my life and that are directed by the specific application of specific texts of Scripture to the honor and glory of Christ? And I can point to that. You know, I think the way that he wants. I'm loving God with all my mind. See, Satan would have us stay what? Soft-headed and minimized in our thinking. I mean, over the years, I've considered different things, and it's like all of a sudden, you know, it's like, duh, why didn't I think of, what does God have to say about team sports? I remember thinking that through as my kids were younger, and we were involved in different things. What does God have to say about sleep? What does God have to say about ambition? What does Christ want to direct me to relative to how I think about vacations and leisure and retirement? And my speech. I mean, we could go on, right? The point would be this, is if you have an area of your life, whatever areas of our lives have not been thought through according to what Christ wants to say to us, then the default position according to the fall would be it's unregenerate. It's not according to his truth. So until we've positively thought through the other way, we'd have to say no. This is why Paul's afraid. He doesn't want your mind to be led astray from this. We anticipate the truth. We want the truth. For us, it's all about the truth, because in the truth, we're really free. Because in them, we discover the ever-deepening riches of the Lord Jesus himself. And then he becomes for us such a magnificent, beautiful main attraction. Why would we ever consider going? That's the thought.
and therefore our minds are protected, giving us the needed discernment to detect our enemy's schemes. What's the fifth observation? Fifth observation that I would make about the nature of our need to of warning, of this warning from a Christ-focused man and a Christ-focused emphasis is this, is that you are susceptible, even prone, to being led astray. Remember, these are believers that Paul has personally planted this church. He's brought the gospel to them. They're saved. We're not talking about people who are not secure in their position in Christ. They're secure. Their eternal destiny has already been secured. And yet he says this to them, that he doesn't want them, because of their minds, to be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. And I would say this, if he can say this, and this is his second letter to them. This is not some place where he hasn't ministered for some length of time. He's labored with them a lot. And although these Christians whom Paul are writing are saved and they're forgiven and they're justified and they have the righteousness of Christ already imputed to their account and credited to them, they're eternally secure, having been cleansed from all sin and unrighteousness, there's still a remaining principle of sin operative in their life because we're still in this fallen world. We're not yet glorified. And until they're safely ushered into Christ's presence, they and we remain susceptible to being led astray. And if you're here this morning and you don't think that you are susceptible to being led astray, then you're not heeding this warning. You're not heeding this warning. And you're saying, in effect, I don't need this warning. And if that's where you're at, you're in big trouble. You're in big trouble. We have three enemies: Satan, the world, and even our own redeemed sinful humanness, our flesh. We are free from the penalty of sin, but we're not free from the presence of sin, beloved. We know that. In Solomon, wasn't his biggest problem, though he started strong and built the temple and was praised through, he was warned. He was warned, in fact, in 1 Kings chapter 11, we know his problem was his multiple wives, but do you realize he was warned in advance not to do that? And he did it anyway, like a fool? 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1 says, "Now King Solomon loved many foreign women along with the daughter," and he names them. "The Lord had said to the sons of Israel, 'You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods.'" He had 700 wives and princesses, he goes on, "and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not," and here's the issue, "his heart was not holy." Holy as in completely, not holy as in perfection. Holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y. "Devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been." Even Peter, Paul confronted him in a situation where he also was led astray as some Jewish Christians came into a meeting and he withdrew from the Gentiles. So if Peter could be led astray, if Solomon could be led astray, if Eve in a sinless environment, could not that happen to us? We're too self-assured. We're way too overconfident, particularly in our culture that exalts the self-esteem cult that you can do and be anything you want to be and do. No, no, no. We are susceptible and even prone to being led astray. And Paul sounds the warning. And we need to feel that. We need to know that. We need to acknowledge that. And we need to take it seriously. The last observation, the sixth and final observation I would make about our need for warning from Christ-focused men is this. Is just notice this. It's this, just simple this. Jesus Christ is your life. Now I'm saying that. You affirm that this morning, I trust. Jesus Christ is your life. Let me try to play this out. What does the passage say? It says your minds, he's afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. You'll start to think less. You'll go astray. And what? What are you going astray from? From the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that word there in many of your English Bibles, the word "of devotion" doesn't appear. It's in italics. In some of the best manuscripts, it's looked at as an ellipsis or or it's questionable as if it was really in the original text, because literally it means you're led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. Now, of devotion is implied in that. But the point is, what's view and hits in view here is that we find our total identity in Christ, in knowing Him and in loving Him. Paul's antidote, if I can put it this way, to everything is that you passionately pursue a single-minded love for and satisfaction in Christ alone. That's it. Let me repeat that. His passion is that we passionately pursue a pure and single-minded love for and satisfaction in Christ alone. He makes similar statements throughout all of his letters, right? For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's Philippians 1:21. 1 Corinthians 7:23. You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. Galatians 2:20. Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be with Him in glory. See, conversion to Christ, true conversion, true salvation, is not simply adding Jesus to our lives. Nothing could be further from the truth. When you come to Christ, there's a great exchange. And if that's not your description, then let me just encourage you today to be a Christian means this. You die and your life is over and you now belong to Christ and you've given your life to Him because He's paid for all of your sins. That's the only way to get to heaven. That's true salvation. It's a complete and total exchange. He is now everything. Isn't that the ultimate antidote to what Paul is warning here? I mean, if you have that perspective daily consuming you in all of your life, doesn't that provide an antidote to everything else? That's what Paul is driving at here. We want to be who Jesus wants us to be. We want to live for Christ, to follow Him, to have Him transform us into His likeness, to have our lives conform to Scripture, to the Jesus of Scripture, not just a Jesus of our own making or a Jesus of our own culture or even our own traditions. Your life is the life of Christ Himself. And that was the Corinthians' problem that prompted Paul to listen, to issue this warning. Look at verse 4. What are they tolerating? They're tolerating other people who will come and preach who? Another Jesus. They don't come and preach Muhammad or some other false god. They take a part of Jesus, diminish Him, and present Him as if this is a different type of Jesus instead of the Jesus of who? The Scripture. See, it's a counterfeit Christ. That's the issue. Not something totally obviously wrong. And it's another spirit, right? Or you receive a different spirit which you have not received. Something different than the Holy Spirit. Or what? A different gospel which you have not accepted, is what the passage says in verse 4. So taking some components of the gospel, but not the true gospel. And what are they doing? They're bearing with this beautifully. Giving it a hearing. Tolerating it when it should not be tolerated. Instead of just clinging to the transforming power of Christ, they bore these other things beautifully. So now you might be saying, okay, I want Christ to be my life. I do think He is, but sometimes I wonder. I struggle. I really have found my identity in Him. If He's really my all in all, and if I'm living for Him, I want to be effective. So can you give me a couple of things to suggest to help me maybe think about this a little bit more deeply? So I'm going to just give you 8 quick things, and I'm not going to comment on them, okay? Number 1 is this. Do you know and believe the Christian faith? You're not growing in that. You don't desire that. If you don't know and believe the Christian faith, then then I would say you don't have the desire for it in particular, that would be a concern. That would be something that you would want to really look into. Second is, do you hunger and thirst for Christ? As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants after you, O God. Do you hunger and thirst for him? Third, do you love Christ's people? In other words, ministry is a way of life. It's not a job that I have to get locked into. Because I love the Lord, and I love his people, and therefore, that's just who I am, because Christ has laid hold of me. Fourth is, are my priorities Christ-directed? Or are they just what I think makes up a wise life? Are my priorities Christ-directed? Fifth, this is something that I challenge myself with. What about the allocation of my resources, my time, my giftedness, my financial means, my home, hospitality, missionary needs, those kinds of things? Am I a generous person? Sixth, am I still humbly repentant over sin when I'm confronted? Or do I get stubborn and defensive? So there's a good one, right? Humbly repentant over sin and maintaining a tender conscience. And then a seventh one that I think you can look at and can help you. These are not exhaustive. These are not meant to diminish all what the Scripture has to say. But these are things that I look at in my own life. What's my speech like? Is it loving and redemptive? Is it loving and redemptive speech? Does it reveal the overflow of a heart that is conquered by Christ? Does it give grace to those who hear? It's the gentle answer that turns away wrath, those kinds of things. And then number eight is this. Is there a growing longing for heaven? Right? Come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Is there a growing longing for heaven? You know, this year, in the next 2 weeks, 2 weeks from now, will mark my 30th year in the Lord. As I approach the ripe age of 49, one shy of 50, I see increasingly in my life plenty of reason to grow tired, to be tempted to be disenfranchised, to grow sour. I don't know if it's midlife crisis or a post-midlife crisis or whatever it might be. The fact is this, there is occasions, as longer we live, for spiritual slump. I love Caleb's testimony. At 85 years old, 45 years after he and Joshua came back and gave a good report, in Joshua 14, verse 8 and 10 and 11, says that I am still just as passionate and strong in the Lord today as I was when I went and the others gave a bad report. Hosea says this, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. Brothers and sisters, this is the warning, the fundamental warning. Be afraid for yourself that the serpent, as he deceived Eve by his craftiness, would lead your mind astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Hunger for him. He is the only one that truly satisfies with prayer. Lord, we've heard your warning. This is no false alarm. This is no manipulative a trick on the part of even me as a guest preacher. It's your truth. So we pray that you'll help us to respond to it as your people who love your word, who want to hear from you, who want to submit to you, and that we would not chafe at things that might rub us the wrong way. You've given us what we need, and we need warnings such as this, fundamental warning. Help us to heed it, we pray, and help us today to renew in our own hearts and minds a single-minded, pure devotion to live for you, to love you, not merely out of duty, but because you are worthy, because you have captured our affections because of your great person. You're sufficient for all things, Lord. May for us today, life itself be all about who we are. In Christ's name we pray.